Genesis chapter 36, Esau's descendants. This is the account of the family line of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan, Ada, daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, daughter of Anar, and granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite, also Basemath, daughter of Ishmael, and sister of Nebaioth. Adar bore Eliphaz to Esau, Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in Canaan. Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he'd acquired in Canaan, and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support both of them because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. This is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir.
These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife Ada, and Reuel, the son of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Eliphaz: Teman, Omer, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Esau's son Eliphaz also had a concubine called Timna, who bore him Amalek. These were grandsons of Esau's wife Ada. The sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were grandsons of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife Oholibamah, daughter of Anah and granddaughter of Zibeon, whom she bore to Esau: Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs among Esau's descendants. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau: chiefs Teman, Omer, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These were the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in Edom, and they were grandsons of Ada. The sons of Esau's son Reuel: chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the chiefs descended from Reuel in Edom, and they were grandsons of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife Oholibamah: chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs descended from Esau's wife Oholibamah, daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these were their chiefs.
These were the sons of Seir the Horite, who were living in the region: Lotan, Shebal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These sons of Seir and Edom were Horite chiefs. The sons of Lotan: Hori and Homam. Timnah was Lotan's sister. The sons of Shebal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. The sons of Zibeon: Aya and Anna. This is Anna who discovered the hot springs in the desert while he was grazing the donkeys of his father, Zibeon. The children of Anna: Dishon and Oholibamah, daughter of Anna. The sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Ishban, Ithran, and Kiran. The sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zarvan, and Akan. The sons of Dishan: Uz and Aran. These were the Horite chiefs: Lotan, Shebal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These were the Horite chiefs according to their divisions in the land of Seir.
These were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. Bela, son of Beor, became king of Edom. His city was named Dinhabah. When Bela died, Jobab, son of Zerah from Boaz, succeeded him as king. When Jobab died, Husham from the land of the Temanites succeeded him as king. When Husham died, Hadad, son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, succeeded him as king. His city was named Avith. When Hadad died, Samla from Masqarah succeeded him as king. When Samla died, Shaul of Rehoboth on the river succeeded him as king. When Shaul died, Baal-Hanan, son of Achbor, succeeded him as king. When Baal-Hanan, son of Achbor, died, Hadad succeeded him as king. His city was named Pau, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. These were the chiefs descended from Esau by name according to their clans and regions: Timnah, Alva, Japheth, Aholibama, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Taman, Mizpah, Magdiel, and Imran. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to their settlements in the land they occupied. This was Esau, the father of the Edomites. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Where are we going with this? Let's start with the news. I mean, I don't know about you, Nikki and I have both been reduced to tears. I don't know how many times this week. I've lost count of the number of times I've sat just kind of refreshing the BBC news feed on Ukraine and what is going on there. As far as we can trust that the news reports we're getting, we haven't seen anything like this in Europe since 1939, have we? I remember there was a cartoon in the middle of Brexit where someone was spluttering into a newspaper going, "I wish we could go back to living in precedented times." People keep saying we're living in unprecedented times. Well, in a sense, we're just going back to the way the world, most generations throughout history have experienced through most of their times. But how do we make sense of a world where it does seem like one man is single-handedly responsible for devastation on a scale we can hardly begin to get our heads around? And I don't know what that does to your faith. If you are puzzled and struggling this week, I take it that's a good sign and you're in very good company. The Bible asks repeatedly that question: how do we make sense of a world in which the rich and the powerful seem to be able to get away with just trampling left, right and center over the weak and the vulnerable? Whose side is God on anyway? Does he not see? Does he not care? Can he not do anything about it? Can I just kind of voice the unthinkable question? I don't know if you saw Donald Trump earlier in the week. I don't know the context for this, but when he was interviewed about Putin's move, he said it was genius, said it was wonderful. What would we even say to someone who's making that claim? Because I've rewritten the sermon I don't know how many times this week. I was so uncharacteristically organized. It was written on Tuesday. Isn't that amazing? And then I've had to rewrite it I don't know how many times. But and I rewrote it on Friday night, and it looked like Kyiv was just going to get absolutely flattened overnight. What do we say to someone who says, "Well, don't you want to be on Putin's side?" Because at the end of the day, he's the one who's got all the power and all the might. How do we make sense of a world where people who are godless just seem to be winning? Seem to be making sense of life, seem to be the ones who've got it together? And when I did the first draft of this on Tuesday, I kind of particularly applied it to people who we might know, and not necessarily particularly evil people, but just people who are godless, not anti-God just in the Alistair Campbell sense. They don't do God, and yet they seem to have life sorted. As I find someone like that really throws all my categories, all my systems. You know, you meet them, they're comfortably off, they've got a nice house, nice car, their family works, they've got a lovely spouse, lovely kids, they've got good friends, they're in glowing good health, they're successful, they're respected. And I look at them and I think, isn't there meant to be some kind of God-shaped gap at the center of your life where you're crying yourself to sleep every night because you're so lonely and unfulfilled? And you know, maybe you are, but you're hiding it pretty well. It looks like you're having a blast. How do we make sense of someone who is winning at life and is completely godless? Maybe you're here kind of asking that question from the other side. Maybe that feels like you. You've got life sorted. Why would you need the Lord Jesus? Well, in Genesis chapter 36, we meet someone who is winning at life, someone who's got it sorted, someone whose life is together. So between the story of Jacob, do you remember we looked at him last year? Jacob was the scoundrel. He was a liar. He was a cheat. He was, in many ways, a bit pathetic. And he encountered God and he held on to God and refused to let go until he blessed him. And from that moment on, he limped. Between limping Jacob and Joseph, who is the suffering, righteous savior of his brothers and the world, who went through all these catastrophes in his life, we get a chapter given over to Esau, Jacob's twin, who was everything that Jacob was not. He was powerful. He was strong. He was a hunter. He was outdoorsy. He was the conqueror, went out to conquer a nation. He despised the weak. If we'd met him, I don't know if we'd have admired him, but we'd certainly been intimidated by him. In so many ways, he is Vladimir Putin, isn't he? Esau is everything Jacob was not. Moving in and out of Jacob's story up to this point, now he gets a chapter to himself. And he was an amazing success. He was an amazing success on so many terms. I want to show us three ways in which he was a success. And the thing that makes that difficult is Hebrews 12, which tells us that Esau was godless. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. And we think, how is that right? In what sense has Esau failed? Because it looks like he's a rip-roaring success. And how has he been such a success when he's been godless? Genesis 36, three ways in which Esau is a roaring success. I've just, doing a cross-reference, I managed to lose my notes. There we go. Now that's Genesis 35. That's a sermon from last year. Where's that gone? There we are. Never mind. We'll see how we get on. Esau was a roaring success in at least three ways. One, he was a man who had his physical appetites met. He was a man of big physical appetites, and he was impatient. He was not a man to wait around. He was red-haired, red-blooded, and red-necked. And do you remember when Jacob Esau had been out hunting? Jacob had been cooking at home. And Esau comes in and he's really hungry. And he says, give me some of your food. And Jacob says, yeah, I'll give you some if you sell me your birthright. To which Esau goes, what good is that? I'm going to starve to death. Give me some food. He was not a man to wait around. And that we see in these verses as well. Verse 2, Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan. Ada, daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, daughter of Anna, and granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite, also Basemath, daughter of Ishmael, and sister of Nebaioth. Abraham had been really, really clear to his family they were not to marry the people of the land. Isaac, his son, waited until Rebekah, his wife, came from God's family, God's people. Jacob waited. He waited 7 years to marry Rachel, worked for her 14 years. Esau was not a man to wait around. He took his wives from the women of Canaan. And it seems, doesn't it, that he had a kind of success here that his brother didn't. There's no mention here of the kind of barrenness that his brother, that sort of dogged Abraham's family tree all through the generations. There's no mention here of the kind of struggles and trickery that Jacob had to endure from Laban. Esau was someone who got what he wanted and when he wanted it. He wanted it now and he got it. Jacob had his physical appetites met. Esau had his physical appetites met. Esau also had a kingdom named after him. He stressed again and again that Esau is Edom. Verse 1, this is the account of Esau, that is Edom. Verse 8, so Esau, that is Edom. Verse 19, sons of Esau, that is Edom. And Esau, verse 8, took his wife's sons' daughters, all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals, and all the goods he'd acquired in Canaan, and moved to a land some distance away from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying couldn't support them both because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. So Esau has got a land named after him. He is now kind of written into the history books. He marries into the family tree of Seir the Horite. That's why we have these slightly strange verses, 20 to 30. Get the family tree of Seir the Horite, and at verse 25, Esau marries in Oholibama, daughter of Anah, and he becomes their founding father. He becomes the one who all these following generations look back to. He is someone who has made it in life. And there's an echo here, I think, of Abraham with Lot. There's a strong sense he's a bit like Lot moving to Sodom, but when Lot moves to Sodom, it's a disaster. It's not obvious why it's a disaster for Esau to move away from the promised land. He seems to be someone who's winning at life. He seems to have it nailed. And third, Esau had success and status and image and honor. You might know the kind of chapter divisions in the Bible, they're not original. They came in the 13th century. The way Genesis is divided up is not by the chapters, it's by the genealogies. These are the generations of, or as we have it here, this is the account of Esau. And if you've got your name written into the founding book of the history of the world, you're doing pretty well. I mean, Noah does it. Abraham has it. Isaac has it. Jacob has it. The heavens and the earth themselves have a chapter headed the generations of. And so does Esau. Through the generations, Esau is remembered thousands of years later. That's not going to happen to many of us, is it? It'll happen to Mr. Putin. Whatever happens, people will be talking about him for years to come. Most of us, you know, how many of us can remember our own great-grandparents' names? Same will happen to us. Not Esau. Esau's a roaring success. And we say, you know, well, yeah, actually, I'm not so fussed about what happens to me, but I care about what happens to my kids. So long as they're comfortable, so long as they're happy, so long as they're successful. Well, Esau had that. We get, 106 names in the space of 43 verses. Spread out through the generations, Esau has got it made. He's nailed it. This is the kind of life we all want to live. Until we discover the Bible is very clear that this is not a life of blessing at all. This is what life looks like when you are living under the curse of God. This is what life looks like when every blessing worth having has been taken away. It looks like Esau is this great winner. His kids are ruling over a nation when Jacob's kids are being kicked around as slaves in Egypt. He's conquered a nation and named it after him at the point when Jacob is kicking around in a tent somewhere. This is the unblessed life. This is the very worst kind of failure. Because this is failure that is marked by success in all the things that don't ultimately matter. Esau has God's gifts without God. He has all the blessings of heaven without the Holy One. And in contrast to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who clung to God in the midst of suffering, Joseph too we'll see in the coming weeks, Esau had it all now. And he lived his life as the founding father of the enemies of God. And you can track that theme all the way through the Bible. When the Israelites come out of Egypt, the Edomites refuse to let them come through. They are attacked by the Amalekites, who are descended from Edom as well. They're there in verse 15. When you get to King David, Doeg the Edomite is this kind of antichrist figure who slaughters the priests of God. You get to the New Testament, we say, well, there are no Edomites in the New Testament. The New Testament descendants of the Edomites are called the Edomians. So, well, we never heard of them. But we have. You see, that's who the Herods were descended from. Herod the Great, who slaughtered all those babies around Bethlehem trying to kill Jesus. Herod Antipas, I always get them the wrong way around. Herod Antipas, who sent Jesus back to Pilate to be killed. Herod Agrippa, who killed John and tried to kill Peter. All the enemies of God descended from Edom. I think the thing is, we read chapter 36. We look at people around us who are godless, and we find it so hard to believe that this is the unblessed life, don't we? It's so hard to remember that behind the beast, the monster, there is a mighty God. Because we look at that boastful horn from Daniel 7, and he looks like he's ruling the day. We forget he's this ridiculous figure with the living God behind him. This looks like someone who's got everything we always wanted. But you know what? The scary thing this week, as I've been reflecting on it, is that actually I'm not that different from Vladimir Putin. Nikki and I were talking about this last night, and really important, I don't overstate it. There are lots of ways in which I am not like Vladimir Putin. I do not have a Ukraine-shaped gap in my heart. I am not willing to send millions of people into exile, kill thousands and thousands to get what I want. I'm not quite in that league. I don't even have the opportunity to do that. But you read about what's driving him, all the kind of different speculation about what his motives are, that he wants security for Russia, that he wants the resources of Russia for himself. He wants status. He wants a legacy. He wants to be remembered. He wants to be respected. He wants vengeance for the ways in which he feels he's been aggrieved over the years. Okay, I'm not going to invade Ukraine to get it, but those motives are there in my own heart. I'm not literally going to trample over someone to do it, but I will do that metaphorically. I don't have an army of trolls trying to spread misinformation online, but I will be pretty manipulative when I want to get something. I guess that echoes with a lot of us. You see, we look at Esau, we look at Vladimir Putin, and we say, well, what's the alternative? What is the alternative to living to get what I want when I want it, which of course is now? And the Bible's answer, I take it, is to press home this conviction that Esau's don't win. Esau never wins in the end. Romans chapter 9, the language is so stark. Paul writes, quoting from Malachi, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The older will serve the younger. Esau's never ultimately win. And I cannot tell you when Mr. Putin will lose. I can't tell you whether it will be this week. There might be some amazing news story about his forces being pushed out of Ukraine. It may be that this settles in for years and years of horrible conflict. It may be that he wins a great victory. And all of Europe looks to him as the one who no one can stand up to. I can tell you that in the end, when he stands before the living God, Mr. Putin will look like a fool. He will lose because the living God has said that is not how you win at life. We say, how do you win at life? Well, we look at the Lord Jesus. And we could prove this, I think, from pretty much anywhere in the Gospels. But it's Lent starting this week. So let's do it from Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, and he is offered all the things that Esau had, just in a much more extreme form. So Luke chapter 4, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus was offered the chance to have his physical appetites, his most basic needs met, in the way that Esau would have jumped at. But the thing is, Jesus was not hungry and I've been out hunting on a hunting trip and I'm now a little bit peckish kind of way. Jesus had been in a wilderness and hadn't eaten for 40 days or nights. He was on the edge of death. He was given the chance to turn the bread into stones into bread, and he didn't take it. He was then offered not one kingdom like Esau. He wasn't offered Edom. He was offered, verse 5, shown all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said, I'll give you all their authority and splendor, for it's been given to me. I can give it to anyone I want to. Worship me and it'll all be yours. And Jesus says, no. And he's offered all the status and glory and honor that Esau couldn't even have imagined. And you're the son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. It's written, he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They'll lift you up in your hand so that you won't strike your foot against a stone. Show your power, show your glory, show your status. No one will ever doubt you again. And Jesus says, no. And as we see the Lord Jesus, the son of Jacob, the limping one, the one who was weak, the one who was willing to wait on God's timing, that starts to rewire our hearts, doesn't it? Because it's not that Jesus doesn't give these blessings and doesn't have these blessings. It's that he gives them in his perfect timing. What are our deepest physical needs? He will meet them. He'll meet them at the marriage feast of the Lamb. There'll be the most glorious feast. And he gives us himself, that the bread of life. We say, well, we long for the glory of a kingdom. We want to make a name for ourselves. He says the meek will inherit the earth. We say, oh, I need glory. I need status. I need to be someone. And he says, you are children of the living God if you will trust in him. And so what do we get? In the story of Esau, we get one of the great tragedies of the Bible. See, he wanted status. He wanted glory. And he could have had that and still been a child of the living God. He could have had both. As things stand, he will. When the music stops, he has neither. Mr. Putin will too. What do we feel when we look at Mr. Putin? I sense the thing that he would hate most would be for us to pity him. Isn't that a right response to someone who is living a life under God's curse? If we are failures, well, I when we meet someone who looks so impressive and godless, we'd think to ourselves, look, I would rather be a failure like Jacob than a success like Esau. When I am tempted to envy someone who is godless and has got the world, I'm to remember the Lord Jesus was offered the world without the living God, and he said it's not worth it. When we look at Mr. Putin, when we look at Esau, asking what do they want? They want every earthly blessing. When do they want it? They want it now. What is the Lord Jesus offering? Every earthly and heavenly blessing, yes, in his perfect timing. Better than that. Better than that, he's offering us himself. He's offering us the living God. Everything we've ever wanted comes in second. We have that too. What do we have first and foremost? We have the blessings of friendship and life with him that Esau turned away from. May that not be so with us. Amen.